Rightio, welcome this evening to our Tuesday night lectures on, first of all, systematic theology, and then we look at the introduction to the Old Testament. Tonight, our subject in theology is the Bible as divine revelation. And if you turn to Chafer, Major Bible Themes, page 31, and have your basic theology text of Ryrie open at page 25, we'll be looking at both chapter 4s. Both of these are chapter 4, each book. Our subject, as I mentioned, the Bible as divine revelation. Following along systematically, looking at these subjects that are important when we're studying God's Word, the subject of revelation. God's purpose is that man should know him and therefore respond to God in honour with worship motivated by love, which will always flow when God's grace is truly seen by man. Of course, the doorway for that is salvation, and this is the whole issue of the Bible as divine revelation. In God's Word, in the written Word, we have the living Word revealed. The person and work of Christ, the person, the character of God is revealed. And this is, of course, God's purpose, that we might know him and love him and honour him and worship him. And it all centres in our understanding of God, of course, which depends on revelation. This lecture, which is number 8 in the series, ties in with lecture number 5, where we looked at the general subject of revelation. So let's bow before the Lord in silent prayer. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. Father God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your Word. We give you thanks that you have preserved it, and that you have enabled us to gather here this evening to study it. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit upon each and every one of us, that we might all be able to concentrate on things which are difficult, which are systematic, which we've got to really apply our minds to. We give you thanks for your word, that it makes sense. We pray that we might understand it now, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Keeping your textbooks open to both chapters 4, turn over also to John chapter 17. This chapter of John's Gospel we'll obviously be looking at in our studies in John's Gospel next year when we get to it, but it is really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is not the prayer that we often pray, Our Father who art in heaven. The Lord's Prayer is John 17. It's the prayer that our Lord prayed. And this chapter of John's Gospel gets you right into the heart of God, the very heart of God, his purpose for us. I just want to look at a couple of verses of John 17 because they apply very definitely to our subject. Verses 3 through 5, the Lord is speaking in prayer, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now note in the Lord's Prayer here, the prayer that he prays in the garden before the cross, while he's thinking and contemplating about going to the cross to pay for your sin and mine. He's thinking about us. And he's thinking about us in this context, that we might know him and his love, the love he's going to express the next day on the cross, that we might know the Father and his love, which is going to be demonstrated through the cross that next day. Now, look at Ryrie on page 25, and he brings these things together. The scriptures, he says, attest to two facts. First, the incomprehensibility of God, and second, the knowability of God. Now, these two things must always be held in balance when you're studying God's word. God is incomprehensible. What does that big word mean? It simply means that we can never fully understand the person and character of God. And yet God is also knowable. He has revealed himself. There are things about God that we can know, even this side of eternity. And so when we look at something like the essence box, the doctrine of the character of God, the essence of Godhead, when we look at this subject, we realize that there are some things that we can know this side of eternity. But there are some things which are so great that we can only, as it were, have a glimpse of them now. And then later, as the writers of Scripture say, when we see him face to face, then we will know fully. But there are some things that we can know fully even now. So those two facts must always be borne in mind when you're studying theology. God is incomprehensible. We are not dealing with a big man. I've been reading a book on Mormonism, and the Mormons believe that God is simply a big man, and that all men will one day be gods also. Now that's not scriptural, you see. God is not just a big man in the sky with a white beard sitting on a throne saying ho ho every now and then. That's Father Christmas, and he doesn't exist. It's a myth. God is not a big man. God is God. He is incomprehensible. I told you a couple of weeks ago to go into the middle of a football field at night and stand there and look up to the stars and think to yourself, they go on forever and ever. And yet God created them all. And then get a feeling of how small you are, and then get on your knees and thank him for saving you. And I told you that if you do that and it hits you hard enough, you'll start to understand what theology is all about. Now that's all summed up in that word, incomprehensibility. Take that home and confuse your family with it. They'll then know you've been studying theology. God cannot be fully known this side of eternity. There are some things that you will not know this side of eternity. Because you are human and you're talking about God. You are a creature. You're talking about the Creator. But there's also knowability. And we can be sure from the character of God that whatever can be known by man and should be known has been revealed. That what God has provided us with through his revelation is everything that we can know and that we need to know this side of eternity. So, for those of us who have a high view of Scripture, that this is God's revealed word to man, we can know two facts. We can know a lot more, but two that are relevant to our subject. First of all, that everything that we need to know about God is here. And that everything here can be known. That everything God has revealed is necessary and is possible for man to know, given the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and following cover that point. Now, Ryrie in his chapter 4 here sets out some very good ground rules for our subject of revelation. On pages 25 through 27, he has some very good points which are worth looking at. The first characteristic of the knowledge of God is the source. The source of it. God himself is the source of our knowledge of him. Human experience, even religious experiences, lack reliability as sources of true knowledge of God. Now, this is a very important point. I've said it to you several times, and I'll repeat it over the next 2 years, probably until you're sick of hearing it. But I don't care what your great saintly grandmother said about her religious experience. If it doesn't tie in with God's word, your saintly grandmother was wrong. Now, you'll always find someone who, with tears in their eyes, will tell you about a great vision some relative of theirs had. And you'll come across it if you're a pastor at least once a year, if not more often. Someone will tie your time up for several hours in your study, telling you a load of nonsense with tears in their eyes and great emotion because some famous relative of theirs has had a vision. And it doesn't tie in with God's word, it's false. And the more polite you are in telling them how false they are, the better. But you must tell them that what they're saying is false. Not because you decide it's false, but because this is what God has revealed that we are sure of. Everybody's experience must be tested by it, not the other way around. So the first point is a very important one in theology. The source of revelation is God, not man. Now, we of course bring in the other subjects we've looked at, and that we have human authors of Scripture. And so the doctrine of inspiration comes in here, and you go back to your notes and you look at that, and you see that the doctrine of inspiration does not nullify this point. That God has made sure that this, his word, is his word without error, and that's why the doctrine of inerrancy is so important. Now, we must always remember, and it's always valuable to refresh our memories, and let's just have a quick look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is a vital area because it reminds us that man is fallen, and therefore that man's view of things are often distorted. And Paul discusses in Romans chapter 1, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the impact of knowledge of God's reality upon unsaved mankind. Let's just have a look at a few verses, verses 18 and following. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing them to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Now, what Paul is saying is here, every man who's ever lived on the face of the earth has enough evidence from nature itself, from both nature outside them and from their own nature as complex human beings, from the nature of death and life. They have enough facts to know that there is a creator, that there is a mind behind the universe. Only a fool says in his heart, "There is no God," as the psalmist says. But as Paul points out here in Romans chapter 1, even with all the evidence of creation itself, most people will reject and distort the very concept of God because they don't want to know it. They don't want to be held accountable. They would rather create a God that they're comfortable with than recognize the true God, because the true God might just possibly ask them to do something. The creator might just expect his creature to toe the line. So fallen man will reject the true God and will choose a God that he can manipulate, like a fish or a bird or a stone or an ancestor. Now, What Paul is talking about here is what we call general revelation. And you'll find that theologians have divided revelation into two categories: general revelation and specific or special revelation. What Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1 is general revelation. General in that all people have access to it. Every person can see the creation. Every person on this earth, if they are not mentally subnormal — they are the only people outside this category — every person who has mental ability can look at the creation and see the order of it, and recognize that there is a mind behind the universe, the same as there is a mind behind every person they meet. So man, even from this general point of view, has no excuse, as Paul says. Now Ryrie goes on here on page 26, talks about the content of revelation. God doesn't stop at nature, of course, but the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Lord has not only sent his own Son, but we have prophets, teachers, the work of the Holy Spirit. So God doesn't stop at general things, he gets specific. God gets personal, and not only confronts man in nature, but confronts man in person through his prophets, his priests, his teachers, his Holy Spirit, and preeminently in the person and work of Christ. Then Ryrie notes in point C here that it's always progressive, that through the history of man, God has revealed more and more about himself. And finally, it is purposive. God doesn't just reveal himself so that people might know him. He reveals himself so that people might know him and get into a relationship with him. So God's revelation of himself has a purpose. And then we have four factors that are mentioned here as prerequisites to a knowledge of God. These are things that you need to have before anyone can know about God, and God has made sure that they were all provided. First of all, God started the process. He initiated the process. God didn't wait for man to ask, where is a creator? God came to man in the garden. So God started the process. God showed his love for his creation by initiating the dialogue. God started the talking. He didn't wait for man, he took the initiative. Secondly, God gave language. One of the greatest things, and one of the things that in evolutionary theory causes more trouble to a thoughtful evolutionist than anything else, is the language, development of language. Philology, it's called, and it's a very interesting study. It's a very detailed study, but it's a very interesting one. But the history of language is one of the mysteries for those who reject the concept of God. But God has made sure that man had language, that man could communicate amongst himself, but also man could communicate with God. Thirdly, man was created in the image of God, with rationality, with volition, free will, with a mind that can think, that can comprehend, that can see the order that's there. If you ever deal with people who have psychiatric problems in the area of schizophrenia or some of these other areas, you'll understand that some people no longer see order. Everything becomes chaotic to them. Why? Because something has happened in their mind. It's no longer working as it was supposed to work because of chemicals and other things that have perhaps entered their system. Now, man is created to think, and think in an orderly fashion. This is something God gave. And even though the fall has occurred, and we now talk about man as being totally depraved, that does not mean that there's nothing good in man. And that's a very important thing. The Calvinistic area of theology has made a big thing of what they call total depravity. It's a very unfortunate choice of words when it's made into English like that, because it quite often gives people the idea that there is nothing good in man at all. And that's false, because man, even in a fallen state, is still in the image of God, albeit a fallen image now. But you still are in the image of God. Total depravity, theologically, means only that you are incapable of saving yourself. And it should never be taken any further. It doesn't mean that you are dirty, nasty, filthy, and totally depraved. It doesn't mean that. It means that you are incapable of saving yourself. You need to be born again. And that only God can do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. But you still have a mind. You still have a conscience, albeit a violated one. You still have a will. You can still make choices. And God holds you still responsible. So God has ensured, even in your very formation as a human being, that there is a possibility of revelation coming through to you. And of course, the fourth necessity for a fallen, and obviously for a fallen man, it's an absolute necessity, is that God gave the Holy Spirit. And there's one reference there that you can add to Ryrie. I don't know why he left it out. It may have been a printing error. But you should add John 16, 8 through 11 to those verses there under D, because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the unsaved. John 16, 8 through 11. The Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever of their need of a Saviour, and the Holy Spirit then enables the unbeliever to respond in faith to the message of salvation. So, there's a good introduction to the basics behind the subject of a knowledge, the possibility of getting to know about God. And so, of course, let's just revise. We have two categories of divine revelation: general revelation, specific revelation. General revelation reaches everybody. Special revelation, which we haven't looked at yet, is something which obviously does not reach everybody. And the difference between the two is in the person's response to the first one. That those who respond to general revelation receive specific revelation. Now we'll explain that, because once again, that's too simple as it's stated there. Now if you look at your book Chafer Walford, 52 Major Bible Themes, on page 31, we have here the forms of divine revelation, and he notes three areas of revelation. First of all, and these would really be general areas, because they are accessible to everybody. The first is the area of creation. The second is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is historically available for everyone to examine. And thirdly, the revelation of the written word, the Bible. They're all truly accessible. However, we of course have the necessity of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand these things. We have also that other factor where an individual may choose to reject or ignore what they see. So you see, even though God has revealed himself generally to all men through creation, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Bible, it's not only general, it's also specific, because the Holy Spirit has got to take that and apply it to each person's life. So I want to introduce a bit of confusion to you, if there isn't some already in your mind on the subject, because it's not just a simple matter of two categories here. There's a lot of crossing between the two. So it's not just a matter of saying, well, everybody can see creation. They can. but not everybody sees it in the same way. Well, everyone can see the facts of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and work. True. But not everybody is going to approach that historical reality the same way. Well, everyone can pick up a Bible and look at it and examine it and see whether it really is God's word. True. But are they going to? And if they do, are they going to be guided by the Holy Spirit and convicted by Him? So, when you're looking at this from a practical point of view, and where does it become practical? Well, it becomes practical when we're looking at the subject of evangelism. Because what is your subject to an unsaved person? What's the message of evangelism? There is salvation, isn't it? That's evangelism. There is a Saviour. God has not left you in the dark. God in the person of Christ has stepped into history and has offered a Saviour. There is a solution to your problem of sin. Now, this is where we get to the importance of the application of Revelation to evangelism. And I want to look very briefly at Acts 17. Now, all these references are references to follow up later. Even if you don't follow them with me, always check them out later and then reread these passages as you read your texts. I've chosen these passages very carefully so they tie in and it'll give you a deeper understanding of what the issue is behind a lot of these things. You see, in Acts 17 we find Paul in the Council of the Areopagus in Athens, in a place that you can still visit. It's still there, and it's exactly the same as the day Paul was there. You can stand on the flagstones that Paul stood on. And he was addressing a crowd of philosophers. And he uses all three categories of general revelation. He refers to creation, he refers to Christ, and he refers to God's word. And I want you to see how he does it. Looking at verses 22 through 31, this won't be a detailed study, of course. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, which is the Areopagus, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of his ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." Now, there's a tremendous sermon, not many openly, and remember we have only a summary of the sermon here. This is not the full sermon, of course. I read that and it took only a couple of minutes. Paul spoke for more than a couple of minutes. He might have spoken for 20 or 30 minutes. No orator in Athens would speak for less, and I don't think Paul would have been downstaged by anyone. But when Luke wrote this down, he gave us the, as it were, the guts of the message here.
Please turn the cassette over to side 2.
So, look at what Paul has said. He's talked about general revelation, hasn't he? He's talked about God as creator. He's talked about God sending the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talked, in fact, he's quoted from God's word, and although there are Old Testament quotes here, but they're hidden in the text. But he's quoted from the word. He's even quoted from two of the Greek poets, from pagan poets, in verse 28, to show the Greeks that even their own poets had recognized the importance of general revelation. Now, Paul is talking about general revelation, that every one of those people there in that audience understood. But what is he depending upon to get results? The work of the Holy Spirit upon that group, convicting them of their need of a Saviour. John 16, 8 through 11. So while Paul is preaching at the level of general revelation to these people, he is depending for a response on specific revelation. Now, do you understand what I'm saying? Paul is appealing to that audience with facts that they, as unbelievers, and he is the first Christian in this city, right? He's the first man to give a message in Athens. He opens the door in Athens to the Christian gospel. So there isn't a Christian in his audience, except the men he's brought with him. So he's talking at the level of general revelation that unbelievers can understand, and he's appealing to their intellect. He's saying, think about this. You know that your gods are nonsense. You even have an altar down there to the unknown God. You're scared you might have forgotten someone. Well, I'm going to tell you about the real one. Use your scorn. You know, think about this, men. Think about it. This makes sense. Not only does it make sense intellectually, and you should expect it to because God made your mind, that would have appealed to the Athenians, but God hasn't left it there. He has sent Jesus Christ, who he has certified by raising him from the dead. So the resurrection comes. But you see Paul's point. He's saying, I'm appealing to you at a level that you can all understand, but I am depending upon the work of the Holy Spirit, who will sort out those who are ready for salvation and those who aren't. And of course, if you read in verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, verse 34, howbeit certain men clave to him and believed. You see, the Spirit was working on that congregation. And while the vast majority said, ah, this is rubbish, and some said, well, it's interesting, we might come back and hear this guy again, some came to the front and wouldn't let Paul go and said, we're convicted. We want the Saviour you've told us about. So you see that mixing there of what is general revelation and what is specific revelation. Now, this is an important thing for you to remember in your own evangelism and for you to remember when you are teaching others about evangelism, particularly if they are dealing with people who have a pagan background, who may not have had much contact with real Christianity. Because you have got to meet that person where they are, not where you are. You've got to meet them where they are and find common ground. And the common ground in the meeting of a believer and an unbeliever will be in the area of general revelation. And you've got to find it. But then as you're talking about general revelation, you are moving towards the specific. You're starting where they are, and you're leading them to the cross, to where God meets man. And you're ending with the cross and the resurrection, which then gives a challenge to the unbeliever. And so you are then depending on the specific revelation of the Holy Spirit in that person's life to convict them of their need for a Saviour to move them to their knees to accept the Saviour. And it's that binding together, it's that understanding of the process which is the business of theology. Now that's why we study systematic theology, so that we can see the process which many evangelists go through. They just don't know what they're doing, and that's why quite often they get it wrong, because they don't think about it and they don't analyse what should be done from what was done by the apostles and by the Lord. Okay, now I want to look at Ryrie chapter 5 as well, because in chapter 5 he goes through general revelation and looks at it from the theological approach. He covers it as the classical theologians covered it, and gives the proper names for the different approaches to general revelation. As I say, this is the classical theological approach. If you ever study the history of philosophy and theology, in the Middle Ages you'll find that these are the arguments that were used to prove the existence of God, to convince people that they needed to bow before their Creator. Now, of course, such a concept is flawed, isn't it? Because what will convince men to bow before their Creator? Only the work of the Holy Spirit on their life, not the rationality of someone's arguments. You can argue someone into the ground. I've known of men who've done it. I've been able to do it myself in the past when I was interested in that sort of thing, where you could just absolutely verbally argue someone right into a corner. So they knew they were trapped and they had to say, "You're right." Did they walk away saved? No, they didn't. They just knew you were right, and they hated you all the more for it. So, I want you to understand these arguments for the existence of God, because these are important arguments for general revelation. But they are not compulsive. A person can agree that these arguments are right and still be, to all intents and purposes, an atheist. Sure, they know God exists, they just hate him. Now let's go through them one by one, and then I'll comment again and you'll see what I mean. The first area of general revelation is the area from creation, and this is called the cosmological proof for the existence of God. Now these words are here in the text, simply stated: this line of evidence, the cosmological argument for the existence of God, points out that the universe around us is an effect which connotes an adequate cause. In other words, the universe did not create itself. There must have been something or someone that created the universe. Now that's a very strong argument, but of course the evolutionist says false. And evolution now is based on the assumption that matter is eternal. So you see, you either have an eternal God or you have an eternal matter. Now that's Romans chapter 1. We're right back there, aren't we? If men don't want God, they'll have dirt. Matter. They'll have atoms. It's as old as sin, isn't it? Okay, so the cosmological argument for the existence of God is, but it is a powerful one. And read it through, think about it, and if you have any questions on this, we can have a look at them on Saturday or at some other stage. If you want to follow this up, if you get interested in this area, Norman Geisler has a very good book here, which is also referred to in the text, The Philosophy of Religion. The Philosophy of Religion, also put out by Zondervan. And Philosophy of Religion covers these arguments very thoroughly. I spent the best part of a year at university studying this area, and it's an area that you can spend a long time studying. Very interesting area. So that's the first, the cosmological. The second is similar, it's organisation. And that's number B. And it's expressed here: the watch demands a watchmaker. The design speaks that there must be a designer. And so we have the next proof for the existence of God, and it's called the teleological argument that where there is design, there must be a designer. Once again, a very potent argument. The third is the argument from man, and that's called the anthropological proof. The fact that man thinks and feels and has a mind demands that there must be something more than just matter. The very nature of man, the nature of death, indicates that there must be more to all this than just living a few years and then being snuffed out. But then you have an entire philosophy of existentialism in our own century which says, no, that's all there is. If you live, you die, just like a dog. And Jean-Paul Sartre is probably the greatest of these. We have many of the English playwrights of 20, 30 years ago, Beckett, quite a few of these fellows who wrote very morbid plays about the meaninglessness of life. The only meaning is your own act, even if it's your own suicide. And they get into the pits of despair rather than recognize that there is God. And so the anthropological argument, while it is a very good argument, can still be rejected. And then finally, the most difficult and philosophically the most interesting of all is the argument from being itself. And this is called the ontological proof in St. Anselm from the 9th century. Anselm was the great starter of this. It's so simple and yet it is so complex. Descartes picked it up. Immanuel Kant made comments on it. Hegel was impressed by it. It's an argument which has been associated with the greatest of the philosophers all through the centuries. I remember agonizing over this in my studies, trying to understand it. Then when I understood it, it made so much sense that I couldn't see any way around it. But once again, people reject it. So we're back to Romans chapter 1, which is where we started. That's why I started there, because Romans chapter 1 gives you the reason. All these things are very good proofs for the existence of God. But if you don't want God in your life, you won't be convinced. And so all the general revelation that is available to man is possible of rejection. Now, what does all general revelation prove? Well, nothing to a person who doesn't want to know. That's very important. Because while general revelation is rejectable, and even the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is spurnable, the unbeliever can resist and keep on resisting the convicting ministry of the Spirit until it's too late, the Bible says so. But it is all going to be the basis of their just condemnation in eternity. No one will stand before God saying, it's unfair, I didn't have a chance. The justice of God will finally be seen to be true. And this will be part of the plan of God, which we will see. The glory of God. Remember we looked at what's the purpose of all things? We looked at it last week. The glory of God. And finally, you see what we're looking at here in the whole concept behind general and specific revelation is that in the end, God will get the glory. Why? Because all creatures will see, both those who are saved and those who are lost, that God was perfectly and absolutely just and righteous. That everything he did was fair, and there will be no excuses. So even though man can reject all this now, in eternity it will be the evidence for righteousness, for justice, and it will be the cause of glory. And of course there at the top of page 33, Ryrie sums this up in 8 points that the Bible tells us that general revelation proves 8 things. That God will get the glory. That God has power and has wonder-working power. That he is supreme. That he has a supremely perfect divine nature. That he's in control. That he is good. That he is intelligence itself. And that he is alive. Now, there are many other things also that general revelation tells us. There's 8 very good starting points there. Now, Ryrie notes 3 aspects here, or 3 results of this general revelation. First of all, God's grace is displayed. Secondly, that there is a very strong case for the existence of God. And finally, that God is just in condemning those who reject him, because he has provided everything that man needs. Now, what you've got to do, of course, is read through those 2 chapters in Ryrie's basic theology, and then tie in the concepts that Chafer mentions in his chapter. He provides 3 sections here, the first on general revelation, and then the second on special revelation, and then looking at interpretation, purpose of the Bible, and then how the Bible comes through. You see, what both these men are pointing out is that God has given a complete appeal to man. And that's really the point that is to be gained from the subject. That God has left nothing unsaid that needs to be said. That his appeal is complete. That through the work of the Holy Spirit, it meets all needs, and that the only cause of rejection is the sin nature of man, for which he is responsible. And that if man rejects God's perfect revelation, there can only be one response and one result, that man will be judged. So no man stands before the judgment seat of Christ with any excuse. That if they have rejected the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, they have rejected before that all categories of general revelation also. It's only appropriate then to look at a few verses. And if you just note them down and check these out later, John 3, 16 through 18. Because we're talking here about God's revelation to man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believes in the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then in John 5, verses 30 and following, the Lord is talking about his witness. If I bear witness concerning myself, my witness is not true, Jesus said. There are other witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness, but I receive not testimony from men, but these things I say that you might be saved. But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father gave me to finish, the same works I do. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are them which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. The Lord, time and time again, reminds these people, you have no excuse. You have the evidence of creation. You have the evidence of John the Baptist. You have the evidence of my works. You have the evidence of my words. You will have the cross. You will have the resurrection, and you will reject it because you don't want the truth. And that's why you will be held responsible for your rejection. And when you are cast into the lake of fire, while you may be screaming, you will not be screaming unjust, unfair, because you will know then that I was absolutely fair. John chapter 12, look at this just at the end. John chapter 12, verses 44 through 48. Jesus cried and said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." In other words, the Lord is saying, you've got the evidence. You've got the world, you've got the works, you've got the words. There's three W's, for those of you who like alliteration. You've got the world, the works, the word. You reject them. Don't cry unfair to God. God's revelation is perfect and complete. Your rejection of it is the reason you are where you are. And of course, you see, this subject is the flip side of the gospel. And you must always end a gospel appeal with this information. You must always say to someone who says, "I'm not interested," well, if you're not interested, you must understand that this is the consequence. This is what the Bible says is the alternative to accepting Christ as Savior. And I wouldn't be honest unless I pointed this out to you. Most unbelievers understand hell. And the Lord preached it. Well, I've given you three good references about it, haven't I? What can you expect, unbeliever, if you reject so great a salvation? And that is, as I said, the flip side of the gospel. Play the gospel record? Yes, but turn it over and play the other side. So that people know the whole truth and understand that there are consequences when they face the Creator if, as a creature, they have rejected him. So the subject of the Bible as divine revelation is a very important one and a very relevant one to evangelism. I want you to reread those two chapters of Ryrie and read very carefully. Once you've done that, read very carefully Chafer Wolford, chapter 4. Your assignment for Saturday is on page 36 of Chafer Wolford, and you have 14 questions there. The answers are all in the chapter. Read it carefully and think about it. See me, try to read these questions over before Thursday night. See me on Thursday night if there are any questions about the questions, if you don't understand one of them. Talk about it amongst yourselves. Remember, there's no prizes for doing this by yourself. You should be working together with others, thinking about it, talking about it together. It's not called cheating, it's called using common sense. In the area of theology, it's important that you think and pray together and work together and then understand individually. So, look through those things and have that assignment ready by Saturday if possible. If not, it would have to be the week after. But try to get it in this Saturday. Revelation. General, specific. Always rejectable. And that's the basis of condemnation. God is knowable and yet incomprehensible. But everything that we can know has been revealed. Everything we need to know is available. A very important subject, once more, one of the foundations. We've just about finished the building of the foundations. We'll start the house in the next couple of weeks when we start looking at the doctrine of the character and person of God, beginning with the Trinity. But these are the foundations which you must be clear of before the house can be built, or else the house will be on shaky ground. Read this carefully, study it carefully. Let's take a short break now.